Shall we turn, please, to Revelation chapter 1? In our earlier service, we sang concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And I thought perhaps it might be appropriate to pick up and carry on with that particular theme. Revelation chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace. From him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. And to him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. May the Holy Spirit bless the reading of his word. It's an astonishing fact that the book of Revelation begins more like a Pauline epistle than a great apocalypse. It begins with the words, grace be unto you and peace. That sounds more like Paul writing to his beloved Ephesians than the apostle standing on the brink of eternal and temporal judgment writing to a people about to face the Holocaust. Grace be unto you and peace. Grace. Why, this book is about the very opposite to grace. It's about government. In this book, we see men getting exactly what they do deserve. Judgment after judgment, poured out from a God whose patience is absolutely exhausted. That patience of his has dammed back his wrath ever since Calvary. But in this book, the dams burst and the judgment comes, unremitting, unceasing. Seven seals, seven trumpets, seven vials. Judgment after judgment from a God whose patience has finally come to an end. But it begins with the word grace. Grace is unmerited favor. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. Before God even begins to give men what they do deserve, he tells them there's still time to get what they don't deserve. Thus it is all the way through the apocalypse. You see God, although the Holy Spirit has stepped aside, is no longer functioning as the restrainer. He's still here. Raises up two witnesses. Men like Enoch and Elijah. Perhaps that's exactly who they are. One of them certainly is Elijah. They can't be touched. They're inviolable. The Antichrist moves heaven and earth and hell to get at these men. Can't touch them. And they call down fire from heaven and perform all the mighty miracles of Moses all over again. And people gnash their teeth with rage, but even the Antichrist can't touch them until their work is done. Now then they have a diabolical celebration of the death of these two witnesses, their bodies left for 3.5 days to rot and corrupt in the streets of Jerusalem while the TV cameras of the world are focused on the scene. And then they rise from the dead and step from earth back to heaven. The Antichrist has finally got rid of him. So he thinks. Only to discover that now instead of two witnesses, he has 144,000 witnesses. The fruit of the ministry of the two. 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Imagine, God now turns loose upon this planet 144,000 Apostle Pauls. And they win a multitude that no man can number. And thus it is all through the book, while it's judgment all the way through, right down until the very, very end, grace extended to poor, lost, ruined sinners of Adam's fallen race, such is the heart of God. In fact, in Revelation chapter 14, before he finally pours out the last judgments of his wrath, he sends an angel. There's still untold millions, still untold. He sends an angel. And an angel does it in one day. And he preaches what's called the everlasting gospel. You wouldn't recognize it as a gospel, but God does. No mention of the blood. No mention even of Christ. This is the final call of the great heart of God, not willing that any should perish, reaching out to those who have never heard, even in spite of everything, they still haven't heard of Jesus. Before they are consigned to a lost eternity, he sends an angel to preach to them. You wouldn't recognize what he preached as the gospel, but God calls it the everlasting gospel. His last attempt to win some grace be unto you. Grace. In the days of D.L. Moody, when he campaigned in Britain, there was a man saved in one of his missions in London by the name of Sam Duncannon. He's just a very ordinary kind of person. Not very bright, perhaps. And he used to work in the Glasgow mission. It didn't have very many gifts or talents, but he used to get little pictures. Anytime he'd find a picture, he'd collect pictures, and he'd collect poems and verses, and he would match the poem with the picture, and he'd paste them up together attractively, and he'd give them to the inmates. One day Sam Duncannon found a picture of Niagara Falls, and he looked at it for a long, long time. The water pouring over the gorge. He wanted a poem to go with it, and he could never think of anything until one day he heard Sankey sing, D.L. Moody's song leader. And as soon as Sankey sang this song, he knew he'd found the words he needed for his picture of Niagara Falls. Have you on the Lord believed? Still there's more to follow. Of his grace have you received? Still there's more to follow. Oh, the grace the Father shows, still there's more to follow. Freely he his grace bestows, yet there's more to follow. More and more and more and more. Always more to follow. Oh, his matchless, boundless love. still there's more to follow. Grace be unto you. Grace to defy the devil to the very last and win souls from beneath the very throne of the beast himself. Until John sees standing on the sea of glass and stretching out into space the tribulation saints, a multitude that no man can number. Grace. Grace be unto you and peace. Well, this is a book again that deals with the very opposite of peace. There are at least four major wars of global magnitude recorded in this book that haven't been fought yet. If there's anyone here not saved, you'll be looking forward to that, I'm sure. For when the rapture comes, we're going home. You'll be left behind. You'll be caught up in them. This book deals with bloodshed and war. It's pages ring with the din and noise of strife, tells of carnage and conflict and earthquakes and persecutions and pestilences, dwarfing all those of history. Crash of empire, anarchy, oppression. An incarnate beast, indwelt and driven by the very devil himself. Makes Hitler look like a Sunday school teacher. War in heaven, of all places. That's the last place you ever think of there being war, that there's going to be war in heaven. War on earth. Thunders roll, famines, pestilences, earthquakes come, stars fall from heaven, demons issue up out of the abyss. Men mobilize armies numbering 200 million. And that's not even Armageddon. And yet God begins the word, the book, with the word peace. Peace be unto you. Shalom. Peace. Charis. Peace. Grace be unto you. And peace. I was just a boy of 12 when the Second World War broke out. Broke out on a Sunday morning in Britain. All of a sudden it was announced that we were at war, and within the hour there was an air raid in London. Foretaste of things to come. In one of our assemblies, one of our churches in South Wales, a man came in late. He'd just heard the news, and as the service was ending, about 11:30, he stood up and announced to the people that the country was now at war. Another man got up and gave out a hymn. Peace, perfect peace, in this dark world of sin. The blood of Jesus whispers peace within. Peace, perfect peace, by thronging duties pressed to do the will of Jesus. This is rest. Peace, perfect peace, with sorrows surging round on Jesus' bosom, naught but peace is found. Peace, perfect peace, with loved ones far away. In Jesus' keeping we are safe, and they. Peace, perfect peace, the future, all unknown Jesus we know, and he is on the throne. Peace, perfect peace, death shadowing us and ours. Jesus has conquered death and all its powers. It is enough. Earth's struggles soon shall cease, and Jesus call to heaven's perfect peace. Grace be unto you and peace. Grace and peace win through at last. For in the end the storm clouds roll away and the drums of war are stilled and the earth itself is purged by fire and there emerges a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness and where all is grace and peace. The opening benediction tells of the grace that accrues to us and the glory that accrues to him, unto him who loves us. You see, it is grace that endures. The King James text says, unto him that loved us. The scholars tell us that it's really in the present continuous tense, unto him who loves us. It's not that he once loved us, but he never stops loving us. It's love that is unconditional. Way back in the memoirs of Moses, chapter 7. Of course, you know which book of the Old Testament comprises the memoirs of Moses. It's the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7. Moses said the Lord did not set his love upon you because ye were more in number than any other people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because he loved you. That's what Moses said. He loved you because he loved you. There's no other explanation. None whatsoever. That's just the way God is. He loves us because he loves us. Unconditional, incomparable love. Love that no tongue can teach. Love that no thought can reach. No love like his. God is its blessed source. Death cannot stay its course. Nothing can stop its force. Deathless it is. A friend of mine, Stephen Orford, born and raised in Africa. I'm currently writing his biography. Had a very interesting life. As a boy, he tells how one day he was walking down a jungle trail. There'd been a forest fire. And as he was walking down that part of the forest where the flames had been, as he was walking down through the trail, he saw the charred remains of a nest. In the nest was the carcass of a mother hen, burned to a cinder. He stopped and looked at it, and idly he moved the carcass with his foot, and to his surprise, out from underneath came some baby chicks. Mother love had taught that hen to give its life for its brood. But that's only creature love. What can we say of Calvary love? That love which is stronger than death, that love which the many waters cannot quench, that love which will not let me go, that love which suffers long and is kind. It's love that endures. I am not personally a great lover of the modern translations of the Bible. I have them all in my library. I look at them from time to time. There's one, however, that I read just for relaxation. I never use it as a study Bible, but I read it because I just love the flow of language. It's Phillips, J.B. Phillips' translation of the New Testament's paraphrase. I remember when I first went on the radio at Moody Bible Institute, I'd hardly got back to my desk when the telephone rang, and it was a lady on the other end. She said, Dr. Phillips, I wasn't even a registered nurse in those days. I was very reluctant to yield up my doctorate quite so quickly, so I said, Phillips speaking.
Oh, she said, are you the Dr. Phillips that wrote the Bible?
And then I had to admit she'd got the wrong one. But I love the way J.B. Phillips paraphrases that magnificent passage in Romans 8. He asks the question, can anything separate us from the love of Christ? Can trouble, pain, or persecution, lack of clothes and food, danger to life and limb, threat of force of arms? Indeed, some of us know the truth of the ancient text. For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. No, in all these things we win an overwhelming victory through him who has proved his love for us. I have become absolutely convinced that neither death nor life, neither messenger from heaven nor monarch of earth, neither what happens today or what may happen tomorrow, neither a power from on high nor a power from below nor anything else in God's whole world, any power to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace that endures unto him who loves us. Grace that emancipates unto him who has washed us from our sins. A great Greek textual scholar, Dean Alford, you don't have his commentary on the New Testament, you're missing a very important part of your life. I think it's out of print, so you're going to have a problem. But he tells us in his commentary on the Greek text of the New Testament that in the Greek, it can go either way. Unto him who washed us from our sins, or unto him who loosed us from our sins. In the Greek text, there's only the difference of one single letter between the two renderings, and the scholars aren't quite sure which is the right one, so you can take them both. Supposing we read unto him who washed us from our sin, then sin is a stain. So it is. Unto him who washed us from our sins. Sin is dirty, it defiles, it stains. It is a dreadful defilement. It renders us totally unfit for heaven. It's filthy. In the Old Testament, when God wanted to teach his ancient people Israel, in that picture book stage of the Old Testament, how deep a stain sin really was, he told them to build a tabernacle. At one end of the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies, behind the veil, sat upon the mercy seat between the cherubim, upon the Ark of the Covenant, was a thrice holy God. The Shekinah glory cloud turned night into day in there. And there he sat in all his blazing holiness, one end of the tabernacle. At the other end of the tabernacle stood the guilty sinner in all his lostness and all his violence. Great problem was how to bring that guilty sinner into the presence of that holy God. Between a holy God enthroned in the Holy of Holies and a guilty sinner standing outside the camp, God placed blood and water. As that guilty sinner moves towards that holy God, he comes to the brazen altar and he learns that he needs a radical cleansing from sin. What can wash away my stain? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. He learns that sin is such a radical affair that only blood can atone for its vileness. He's had that radical cleansing from sin, and we will assume he is a priest now, and he's moving forward towards the holy place, and he comes to the brazen laver. He's only taken a few steps, and once again he's defiled. The brazen laver was made out of the mirrors of the women, so that when he arrived at the brazen laver, he could see that he'd picked up defilement, just taken a few steps. He learns he not only needs a radical cleansing from sin, he needs a recurrent cleansing from sin. He not only has to be washed in the blood of the Lamb, he needs that daily washing of water by the Word. Sin is a stain. Sin is also a chain. So you can read not only him that loved us, but him who washed us, but him that loosed us, if you want to read the revised text. Loosed us from our sins. Sin is a chain. I don't suppose that has ever been more clearly illustrated than by Charles Dickens in his book A Christmas Carol. You remember how old Ebenezer Scrooge receives a visit from the ghost of his dead partner, Jacob Marley, in his gloomy old house. He's already barred and bolted all the doors, sitting by the dying embers of a meager fire, eating his bowl of gruel before going to bed, when some old disused bells began to ring. The bells ceased, says Dickens. They were succeeded by a clanking noise deep down below, as though some person were dragging a heavy chain in the cellar. Presently, the ghost of Jacob Marley appears, coming in through the barred and bolted door. Scrooge recognized him at once. But the thing that riveted the old miser's attention was the fact that his former partner in business wore around his middle an enormous chain. It was long, says Dickens, and it wound about him like a tail. It was made, for Scrooge observed it closely, of cash boxes, keys, padlocks, ledgers, deeds, heavy purses wrought in steel. Scrooge and his former partner entered into conversation, and of course, inevitably, Scrooge brought up the question of the chain. He said, "You are fettered. Tell me why." "I wear the chain I forged in life," replied the ghost. "I made it link by link, and yard by yard. I girded it on of my own free will, of my own free will I wore it. Is its pattern strange to you? Or would you know the weight and length of the strong coil you bear yourself? It was full as heavy and as long as this. 7 Christmases ago, you have labored on it since. It is a ponderous chain." "Oh, yes. Who of us has not known by personal experience that sin is a stain? When we sin, we feel dirty. Sin is a chain. We say, 'I'll never do it again. I promise you, Lord, I won't do it again.' Within an hour, we've done it again. So you can read it either way. It's both true. But he breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood avails for me. It is grace that emancipates, grace that endures. It is grace that elevates. Not only does he love us and loose us, but he lifts us. And to him who has made us kings and priests unto God in his power." The thing that arrests me about that statement is the word "made." Made us kings and priests. I never think of that word without thinking of the prodigal son, you see. He had 2 prayers. He had a going away prayer, and he had a coming home prayer. Here was his going away prayer. "Father," he said, "give me. Give me." Sinful, selfish prayer of a young rebel, tired of restraint, tired of goodness, sick of family devotions, heading for the far country. "Give me!" That was his going away prayer. Here was his coming home prayer. "Father, make me. Make me. Make me as one of thy hired servant." Now we read the story. Before ever that wretched young hippie with his sin-stained soul and his unwashed body got to the part about "Father, make me," the father broke in with a cry for a robe and a ring. He was going to show this lost son of his how a father can love and how a father can loose and how a father can lift. The grace that accrues to us. And the glory that accrues to him. It is personal glory unto him that loved us. To him. To him be glory. It's his glory. Queen Victoria sat on the throne of England longer than any other sovereign. When she had been on the throne of England for 60 years, so long that many people could never remember a time when Victoria hadn't been queen. She ruled the largest empire of history, was still intact when I was a boy, comprising about one quarter of the land mass of this planet and about 25% of the world's total population. Subjects of this queen. London in those days was the heart of the world. A procession was held in her honor to celebrate her glory, her diamond jubilee. The largest military force ever amassed in London up to that date came to march in her triumph. The procession was led by a captain of the Horse Guards who stood 6'8" and was broad in proportion, tallest man in the empire. Imperial troops from a score of countries that dwelt beneath the shadow of the flag of Britain came. In the parade was an empress, a crown prince, 23 princesses, 2 grand dukes, 3 grand duchesses, 40 Indian potentates, and representatives from all parts of the world. Daily Mail, one of England's largest newspapers, told the story of the parade in a special issue printed throughout of gold. The whole thing was a tribute to Victoria herself. It was a moving reminder of all that had happened to make England great since she had come to the throne. Mark Twain, who was there, wrote and said, "The Queen herself was the real procession. All the rest was embroidery." It was her glory. But it was only a tinsel tarnished glory when all was said and done. A few years later, the Boer War broke out. 4 years later, Victoria died and an age came to an end. 70 years later, England was left a bankrupt island off the coast of Europe and her empire gone. And to him be glory, personal glory, positional glory, and to him be glory and dominion. You remember when God made the first man, he said, "Let him have dominion." He didn't elect Adam to be president of the Garden of Eden. Oh no. Crowned him. Crowned him. Hebrews says he crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of his hands. He gave him dominion. Sad to say, however, Adam surrendered his sovereignty to Satan. And it's not until we come to Christ and accept him as personal Savior and enthrone him in our hearts as Lord that we can hear Paul saying, "Sin shall not have dominion over you." The Lord Jesus came to get the dominion back that Adam threw away. Positional glory, unto him be glory and dominion. To him whom men despise and slight, to him be glory given. The crown is his, and his by right, the highest place in heaven. Personal glory, positional glory, perpetual glory. To him be glory and dominion for 1,000 years Well, yeah, she's going to have glory and dominion for 1,000 years. She's going to get off the throne of his father in heaven, come down here and sit on the throne of his father David. He's going to reign from the river to the ends of the earth and sway a scepter and bring in an empire the like of which the world has never seen, and it'll last for 1,000 years. But that's not what it says here. And to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Father, we thank you for him. We thank you for who he is, what he's done, where he is, what he's going to do. When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransomed home to bring, then anew, this song we'll sing. Hallelujah. What a Savior. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.